Well, for the last few years, there have been scads of sermons and books and podcasts and talk shows fretting about how Christianity is shrinking in size and influence in the United States and in the rest of the Western world. Of course, we on this side of the Atlantic are simply following the trail blazed by Europe, who lost their Christian consensus a century or more ago. And that bothers us. Many of us can remember a different day, when it seemed that our faith actually had far more significant impact on the society in which we were living. And so sometimes I hear this phrase like this. They say, the church in America is struggling. When people talk that way, they're using the word church to mean all the Christians and congregations in America conceived as a unified whole, at least for the sake of this discussion, that's the church. People use that word church that way in America often. That is, all the Christians in America are together the church in America, or all the Christian churches and all the Christian people in Dundalk are the church in Dundalk. That's the way people use the word church often in America today. However, it's almost never the way the New Testament uses the word. The word ecclesia that we translate as church. Almost everywhere in the New Testament where the word ecclesia appears is referring to a specific body of believers at a specific place or location at one time, a gathering, a physical gathering of people. That's what the word means. Almost wherever it appears in the New Testament, I've let you know that only a couple of places does it mean anything else. Like the universal and eternal church of Christ. It does mean that once or twice. Well, here is one place this morning where actually the word church refers to all of the Christians of several different congregations all together considered as one big church together. In fact, this may be the only place in the New Testament where the word church is used that way. But it is used that way. Now why that matters for us is that when someone says the church in America is struggling, they're right. It is struggling. All the Christians and all of our congregations considered together as one unified movement are not having anything close to the impact that we need to have on our society. We aren't pointing people to Jesus like we used to. We aren't winning people to Jesus like we used to. We're not showing people how Jesus is Lord and how he is better and higher and holier and more beautiful and more to be desired than anything else in the universe like we used to. We're certainly not discipling our nation and teaching it to observe everything that Jesus commands like we used to. We are not growing in numbers or in influence. So what can we learn from this one verse, Acts 9, verse 31, about how the Holy Spirit grows the church? And this will apply to the church in the Western world. It will apply to the church in the United States. It will apply to the church as a whole, all the churches in Dundalk. It will apply to this particular local church, the First Baptist Church of Dundalk. How the Holy Spirit grows the church. Here are five things we see the Spirit of God doing in this one verse. So, we'll begin by reading the text. It's going to be devastating to have to stand for this long, We're going to read one verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Brenly, where'd they all go? Well, they'll be back. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This is what the Word of God says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the Word of God. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. But let's think about that for a little bit. Five things we see the Holy Spirit of God doing in this one verse. First of all, we see the Holy Spirit preserving the church. It says, so the whole church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Now, of course, at that point in history, that was the entire Christian church in the world as far as we knew. Maybe some Christians said, well, that Ethiopian eunuch had gone down toward Ethiopia. Maybe some people had gone back to their home countries and started some churches. We don't know. But what we know is that the place where the Spirit of God had worked mightily to plant churches was beginning in Judea, spreading throughout Samaria and all of Galilee. There were now many congregations, and yet here they're considered the church, one church. The Spirit of God has brought them peace. He has turned their fiercest enemy, Saul of Tarsus, into one of their mightiest preachers. All of their enemies are now set back on their heels, and the church gets a breather. This is what God's Holy Spirit does for God's holy people. He carries them through the hardest and the harshest of persecutions so that he can prepare them for multiplication. I know that some people have pointed out that the church often grows most explosively during times of intense persecution, and at times that has happened. For example, the fastest growing church in the world for the last 3 or 4 years has been the church in, guess what country? Iran. Iran, the same people that are bombing, that just bombed Israel. The truth is that something like 70 or 80% of the population of Iran is no longer Muslim. Many of them are Christians. Many of them are atheists. But that whole population is really profoundly disillusioned about Islam. And many, many of them have been coming to Jesus Christ. And yet, to be a Christian in Iran costs something. But they can't seem to stop growing them. Stop them from growing. And yet, that is true. On the other hand, it's also true that centuries of consistent Muslim pressure on Christian communities have gutted large swaths of what used to be the heartland of earliest Christianity, including the places that we just read about, Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Christianity has not nearly the level of impact that it had had centuries back, millennia back, because sometimes persecution does shrink the church. But you know what? Whether it's in Iran or China, for that matter, the church is growing in China explosively. And the church is under intense pressure in China, as in Tehran. So it's growing, praise God. The Spirit of God is working. Or even in the places where Christianity seems to have been suppressed pretty effectively, still there ends up always being a small community of believers who are just hanging on. The Spirit of God is preserving them. It's what the Spirit of God does. He preserves a remnant of the church. And he brings that remnant through to a season of peace, just as what happened here in the Holy Land. Because remember, they were all gathered together in Jerusalem at the very beginning, right? And what drove them out of Jerusalem? Saul of Tarsus drove them out of Jerusalem and scattered them all over the place. And then Saul began hunting them down and going to other places to persecute them in those places where they had fled to. So there was a serious period of persecution going on. And yet when Saul became a follower of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden that whole persecution movement just fizzled out. And now, peace. Now we can just go about the business of being Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, without someone trying to kill us or put us in jail or take our property from us or whatever. And yet, what we need to know is that today, 2,000 years later, we still trust the Spirit of God to get us through the time and the trouble that we might find ourselves in at this very moment, all the way to the time of peace that He has planned for us. And we don't even know what the time of peace is. One more point, I guess, is that not just can we, as individual Christians, trust the Spirit of God to get us through, to preserve us through whatever difficulty we're facing. We as a church, a local church family, can trust the Spirit of God to get us through this time. I don't know if you've noticed how many Christians how many churches in Dundalk seem to be struggling these days. There are some churches that are doing really well. But there are an awful lot of other churches that aren't doing so well. What I keep discovering is that when churches are folding, other churches are coming in. Or sometimes churches that have been struggling sort of are recovering. And that happens because the Spirit of God is always working to preserve the people of God in the midst of what He's called them to do. Yes. Stephen may be stoned to death. Yes, havoc may be made of the church, as Saul did. Yes, people may lose heart. Some have. Yes, churches may decline. Some have. But this turmoil will not last forever. A time of peace is coming. Our Father promises it. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased it. And the Holy Spirit will produce it. And bring us to a season of peace in His time. So here's the way the Spirit of God produces growth. First thing He does is He preserves the church. When you think the church is shrinking, when you think the church is losing, when you think the church is no longer accomplishing what it used to, you might be right. It may be shrinking, it may be losing, it may be backing off of accomplishing what it used to, but still the Spirit of God is busy preserving His people, and He will bring a period of peace. Just as He did here in Acts chapter 9, He will do at every point in the history of God's people. Second thing we can see the Spirit of God doing. We see the Holy Spirit of God building the church. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Samaria was being built up. Now, if you think that means that they were like laying bricks on top of bricks, no, we're not talking about building church buildings. There won't be dedicated church buildings until about 200 years later. Okay? Like 250 AD. The first couple centuries of Christianity, they met in caves, they met in catacombs, they met in rented halls, They met in people's homes. They met wherever they could meet. Because they realized that church does not mean a building. And I would just simply encourage you, if you have not yet changed your vocabulary, I know that the vocabulary of all the world around you is to use the word church to refer to a building. That's because they don't know what they're talking about. If they know what God says, they'll know that church means a body of believers, a congregation, an assembly, a living group, a living family of followers of Jesus Christ. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up. What does built up mean? It doesn't mean built up a building. It means that this season of peace was not a season of inactivity or complacency. It was a season in which the new Christians at the new churches were learning more of the faith that they had come to embrace and knowing more of the Lord that they had come to worship. They were, their personal faith was being built up. Their collective commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ was being built up. So the biblical word is the word edification. They were being edified. They were being built up. You could say they were being strengthened. That'd be a good way of putting it. You could say they were being steadied. That'd be a good way of putting it. You could say that they advanced in their faith. That would be another good way of putting it. It makes me think of how our church covenant puts things. That we agree together to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to support its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church's ministry. You see, that's a very visible, practical way of building up everything about this church. That's what we commit that we're going to do. But what I want you to know is that the Spirit of God was doing that for those churches back then. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing for us right now. Through us, He's building up this church. The Holy Spirit is building the church. He's not just striving for the advancement of this church. And we're not just striving for the advancement of this church, this local church, but for the advancement of the church writ large, spread across the society. Think about what the Great Commission says. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, that does mean that we, as the First Baptist Church in Dundalk, should strive to train every one of our members to know what Jesus wants and to do what Jesus commands and to live by the instructions that He's given us. And yes, it means that what our impact on our own church should be. But you know what else it means? It means that St. Helena as a whole should be more involved in knowing Jesus and serving Jesus because of our impact here in this neighborhood. It means that Dundalk should be more committed to knowing Jesus and serving Jesus because of our influence here in this town. It means that Maryland, as a state, the entire state, I know that Maryland is a pagan state. I know that. It is one of the worst states in the union in terms of being committed to anti-Christian values in so many ways. But our job is to seek to impact Maryland to be more Christian in its values and in our understanding of morality. And not just Maryland, America, and not just America, the world. Now, some people are a little offended by this, and some people are kind of threatened by it. They call by what they consider to be a kind of new curse word, the term Christian nationalism. Sometimes you might have heard that term. The idea that America is a Christian nation, or should be a Christian nation. I don't know if America is a Christian nation, or ever was a Christian nation. If you want to know what I want for America to know Jesus Christ. I want for every American to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want for every American to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want every American to learn to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And I have the authority to want that, to pray for that, and to work for that from the fact that Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. So if someone says, who do you Christians think you are, wanting to move everybody to following Jesus and doing what Jesus says? Jesus says all authority is given to him, and then he commanded us to do it and to spread it. Is there any question left? He said it. People can call that whatever ugly name they want to call it. But it's what Jesus called us to. You see, the Holy Spirit is building the church. And yes, that does mean, it does mean that more people individually are becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And yes, it does mean that more people individually are being discipled into what it means to follow Jesus. And it does mean that more people individually are beginning to reach out to other individuals. But listen, if you think it stops from one, at the level of one individual reaching another individual, no, it doesn't stop there. We are sent into this world to tear down every stronghold of every thought that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. And we are to preach the gospel everywhere, in every hall of every Congress, on every street corner. We should fill this whole land with the truth of the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. And if some people don't like that, well, I love those people. We want to be kind to those people. We don't want to threaten them, but we do want to be very clear in saying what our aim is. Our aim is to turn every last person in America and the world into a follower of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We want to win the world for Jesus Christ. That's what we want. And that's what we want because Jesus told us to do it. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, but wait a minute, we're probably not going to succeed in every case. Okay, I know that. That's still our goal though. It's still our aim. It's still what we're looking for. It's still what we want. That's what we mean when we say the Holy Spirit's building the church. That's the second thing that we see the Spirit of God doing, building the church. Third thing, we see the Holy Spirit warning the church. It says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord. People are threatened by that word, fear, which I understand. And sometimes they're turned off of the idea of the fear of the Lord. In fact, the very phrase, a God-fearing man, has kind of fallen into hard times in America these days. I don't know if you've noticed that. Well, the belief that a good God would only do nice, soothing, non-threatening things, it's a common enough notion in our day, but it's really pretty ridiculous. Does a good bone doctor, break bones, if he has to reset them, to fix them. Does a good surgeon cut through healthy flesh? If he has to get to the diseased flesh to remove it, right? Does our good Father sometimes do things that seem painful or scary at first? Yes, he does. These brothers and sisters here in Acts chapter 9 have heard the Father announce his judgment on Old Covenant Israel in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit was primarily all about. If you have any questions about that, you can always turn over that insert in your bulletin. The side that you can take notes on the back side of that, every Sunday, I have a reminder of what the baptism in the Holy Spirit really was all about. And first and foremost, it was an announcement that God was about to judge Old Covenant Israel. And if that's something different from what you have heard of what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is supposed to be, I understand. I would encourage you to read that. And I would encourage you to go back and read the passages of scripture that are mentioned on that one sheet and just ask yourself, what do they say? What does the Bible say? Specifically, what did John the Baptist say? And how did Jesus put his stamp of approval on what John the Baptist said about what the baptism in the Holy Spirit actually means? So they had heard God's message, I'm about to judge Israel. They have seen God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. They have watched Stephen stoned to death for preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. Those are just three evidences that I could give you of the ways that they have seen that sometimes what the Father has planned for his people include going through some difficult periods. Sometimes what he has to say to us is a matter of warning about what we are going to have to go through. Sometimes it's a warning about what our own behavior may bring upon us if we don't take sin seriously enough and we allow things to creep into our lives that bring destruction into our lives totally unnecessarily. So this is what it means to walk in the fear of God. It means you know what he says. You know how he warns us. He warns us about how sin negatively impacts us. And he warns us even about how our faithfulness to Jesus Christ sometimes is going to include us getting hurt. Because he loves us. He's our Father. He's our good Father. Has it ever occurred to you that one reason Christianity is struggling in the Western world might be that we have worked so hard to neuter, to tame, to dilute the challenging reality of who God is? I mean, we will walk miles to hide ourselves from the idea that God is someone to be feared. We don't want to hear that. That's one reason why we cannot even begin to comprehend the Bible sometimes, because on almost every page the Bible suggests that God is someone to be feared. Should we really be surprised when hardly anybody in our society takes our God seriously? Most Christians in America don't take God very seriously. They only want God to be their heavenly butler who can bring them what they want when they want it. They're appalled at the idea that God might actually be the all-sovereign, all-powerful creator and master of everything, who sometimes will say, I know you want to do this, but I want you to do that instead. Listen, let's get back to walking in the fear of God. Let's listen to the warning that the Spirit of God is giving us. Just as they were listening to the Spirit of God back then when he was saying to them that God is someone to be feared, let us fear God as well. A fourth thing we see the Spirit of God doing. We see the Holy Spirit urging the church. Now it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Does it seem strange to you that right after the fear of God comes the comfort of the Holy Spirit? That may be because, well, there's a couple reasons why that seems odd to us. Fear of God, number one. Number two, comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we think, how can those two things go together? The reason why we have such a hard time with that is, well, there's two reasons. One is, it has to do with the history of the English translation of the Bible. The New Testament was translated out of Greek into English by William Tyndale in the 1500s. And when he got to this verse, he saw the word paraklesis and said, oh, that should be translated as comfort. And so he uses the word comfort, and people still use that word comfort customarily to translate this word paraklesis. And that's not bad. That's perfectly good. Paraklesis is related to parakletos or parakletos, how you choose to pronounce it. I don't know. You might recognize the word paraclete. Have you ever heard the Holy Spirit? Raise your hand if you've heard the word paraclete used for the Holy Spirit. A couple hands raised. Paraclete comes from that Greek word parakletos, which comes from this word paraklesis that Luke uses right here. And so we call the Holy Spirit the Comforter, and that's right, that's good, that's a perfectly wonderful thing to use or to say as we try to translate these words out of Greek and into English. So maybe we could look at how the Amplified Bible handles the word parakletos in John 14 and verse 16. The sevenfold meaning of the word parakletos as comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby. Okay, in other words, there's a whole bunch of things that are all in there. Some of them are very soft and warm and fuzzy and reassuring, and that, praise God. But some of them are not. Some of them are more like a coach standing on the sideline saying, get in there! Get busy! Because sometimes the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, is giving you that kind of comfort, that kind of encouragement, that urging. Because that's the basic meaning of paraclesis. What is it? What does the word mean? It's to call out to someone. Sometimes you're calling out words of comfort and consolation and soothing words. But sometimes you're calling out to that person words of command. Sometimes you're calling out words of urging, words of exhortation. Get busy, get moving. So when it says that they're walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, one of our problems is that we've taken the word comfort itself and done with that word the same thing we've done with our concept of God. The same thing we've done with almost everything in American society. We've taken away anything that seems a little bit unpleasant or a little bit challenging, and we've said, oh, no, we can't have that. We're going to put that on the shelf, and then let's just get a bunch of stuffed animals and feel better about everything all the time. Well, sometimes it's not time for candy canes and stuffed animals. Sometimes there's a war going on. Sometimes you need bayonets. You know what I'm saying? You judge for yourself. What kind of situation do we find ourselves in this society today? Is this a candy canes and stuffed animals time? for the Christian faith? Or is this the time to get up and get busy, to get moving, to get in the fight? When they are walking in the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's a strengthening, it's an exhortation, it's an urging. So what do you see the Holy Spirit of God doing? You see Him urging the church back then, and you see Him urging the church right now. So you put these things together. You see the Holy Spirit preserving them. You see the Holy Spirit urging them. You see the Holy Spirit doing all these things, building the church and warning the church, along with urging the church and preserving the church. What does that all add up to? For them, back then, it ended up with the church continued to multiply. It continued to grow. And if we would simply look to see, do we want to see the Holy Spirit doing the same thing today? Preserving the church, building the church, warning the church, and urging the church. If we're actually listening to the Holy Spirit, if we're actually leaning on the Holy Spirit, if we're actually being filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't it clear how the work of the Holy Spirit doing these four things will result in multiplication of the church, growth of the church? You can see why it happened back then, 2,000 years ago. Can you see how it will happen right now here? Not just here in Dundalk, but for the entire church in Dundalk, the entire church in Maryland, the entire church in America, the entire church in the world, if we will actually listen to the Spirit of God, cooperate with Him as He does these four things. You know what it will take for us to see this happen? It will require us to see our lives and to really understand our entire reality from a radically different perspective. Let me invite you to go to Romans 12. These famous, beloved passages, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is by the letter that Saul of Tarsus wrote, well, after he started being called Paul, really laying out his understanding of the gospel itself, the whole gospel, the most amazing letter that he wrote, Romans. And right in the middle of his argument, there's a therefore. Now, it's not exactly in the middle in terms of the number of pages in the book, but in terms of the structure of the book, he has spent the first 11 chapters saying, these are things that are true about the gospel. These are things that are true about how lost mankind is, about how righteous God is, about how Jesus Christ has become the righteousness of God, about how that righteousness now is working in us through the Holy Spirit, how God has planned for all of Israel to be saved. The good news, all information, what they would call facts, or to use the language of the grammarians, the indicative. But then, when you get to 12:1, he turns a corner, and he goes from facts to commands, or to use the grammar language again, he goes from indicative to imperative. Now he's telling people what to do. Okay? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's just spent 11 chapters telling them about the mercies of God. But based on the mercies of God, I appeal to you. Or to use the old King James language, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you get that? You want to be able to see that what God wants is good and acceptable and perfect? You got to put it to the test. How are you going to put it to the test? You let your mind be renewed. How is your mind renewed? Well, he's just spent, in this letter, Paul just spent 11 chapters telling them about the mercies of God that would renew their mind. Now, he says, meditate on this. Let the gospel renew your mind. And let it change the way you see the whole world in which you live. Now look, some of us have been following the Lord Jesus Christ for decades. I am not sure how much the gospel in these decades or these weeks or whatever has got under your skin and begun to change the way you see everything. I beseech you therefore, brothers, that by the renewing of your mind, you learn how to see things about the goodness of God. When the lost people of the world will look at what God is like, and they'll call God mad or call bad, God bad. They'll call God the most unpleasant figure in all of fiction, I think one person called him. They hate God. How do you come to love God? How do you come to see that God is good and what he wants for you is good? You let his word transform your mind. I would love for you to become deeply, deeply familiar with Psalm 1. If you have not, then you should. They made us, when I was in summer youth camp, memorize Psalm 1. Well, they didn't make us. They just, I don't know if they told us they'd give us pizza if we did or something like that. I don't know. They did something. And so I memorized Psalm 1. And so it's stuck in my head in the King James Version. Let me try and read it to you in the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't live his life by the advice of the people who don't know God. He doesn't hang around in the ways or the paths of sinners. He doesn't put himself in the place of people who are always mocking God and mocking everything else. Have you ever noticed in America that the people who are thought the cleverest, the funniest, and the most delightful to be around are the ones who can mock everybody? We love that in America. That means we're idiots. That's what that means. That means that we are godless fools. Because this says, no, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. There's no blessing there. What's the blessed man like? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What? Day and night? He's thinking about Bible stuff all day long, every day? Yes. At the very least, he is evaluating everything that he ever sees, every thought that he ever runs across, by what the Bible says. He's saying, is this good or is it bad based on what God says in his word? Is this true or is it false based on what God says in his word? Is it right or is it wrong based on what God says in his word? Is it beautiful and much to be desired or is it ugly and much to be avoided based on what God says in his word? Blessed is the man who thinks that way. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its light, its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And it goes on and says the other side of the coin, that the people who don't know God are not like that. They do not have their minds filled with and fixed on the teachings of the Word of God. Now, I just want to ask you, if you're a Christian, do you have your mind filled with and fixed on the things of God according to His Word, or are you still thinking the way the world thinks? Because the truth is, if you're going to see things the way you see the Holy Spirit working here in Romans 9:31, you're going to have to be able to see things from a radically different perspective. You're going to have to be able to see things from God's perspective. This summer, by the good grace of God, I'll take 12 weeks or so and get out of the book of Acts and call it Summer Psalms. Start in Psalm 1, probably on the Sunday right before Memorial Day. And then throughout the summer, every time I'm preaching, I'll be preaching from the Psalms, okay? Because I think there are beautiful things in the Psalms that we need to be looking at. We'll come back to Acts at the end of the summer, okay? But I can't wait to preach on Psalm 1. Because it could be that the reason why I want you to be a Bible geek is because that's what I am, and I'm just kind of a narcissistic bonehead, and I just want everybody to be like me. That could be it. The other thing is, perhaps the Word of God itself teaches that we should all have our mind filled with and fixed on the things of God according to His Word. Perhaps I could show you passage after passage after passage throughout the Word of God that tell you that you need to have your mind filled with and fixed on the things of God. That there's blessing down that path. And there's cursing if we don't do it. Oh, that is what's happening. You see, Jesus gave Himself on the cross so that we could come to know Him personally. He didn't just come to teach a bunch of things and then tell everybody, okay, now do all the stuff that I said. Oh, well, wait a minute. He did say, go make disciples of everyone and teach them to observe everything that I commanded you, but not without first dying and rising again for His disciples, so that we can make more disciples, saying, see what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. See that empty tomb. He's alive today for you. Come to Him. Put your faith in Him. Turn away from the world's way of living and thinking and being, and come to Jesus. I'm looking at you all, and pretty much all of you. Brandley, I'm coming for you.
Hey, I'll give you a couple years. But probably if your mom and dad can get you first, right?
We're not that we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? Yes, we do. Okay? But this is how churches grow. This is how a local church grows. This is how the church in Dundalk grows. This is how the church in America grows. This is how the Spirit of God grows the church. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory, trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us, robe ourselves in His righteousness, renew ourselves in His resurrection, lose ourselves in His lordship, and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become for us, sinners that we are, saved saints that we are, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness and holiness salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Look, I'm pretty sure that there's nobody here that I need to call to come to Jesus right now for the first time in your life. But if while I've been preaching, that has occurred to you that maybe I don't know Jesus at all. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Some people have been in church for years and decades, and all of a sudden it hits them. Wait a minute. It never has become a real personal thing for me before. That's happened. Maybe it happened just now. If it has, then please talk to me before you go. But for most of us, we know what's going on right now. We just want to remember what Jesus Christ did for us so that we can follow him, so that we can learn from him, so that we can live for him. So I'll simply read what Paul, Saul of Tarsus, said. Once again, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Four questions we typically use for examining ourselves. Number one, do I turn from my sin and trust Jesus alone to make me right with God? Hallelujah if you do. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're welcome at the table. Has my trust in Jesus led me to follow him in baptism like he wants? If so, thank God. Praise the Lord. If not, maybe don't come to the table yet. Let's talk about things. Jesus wants you to make it known publicly that you are his follower by being baptized. Number three, has my trust in Jesus led me to be part of a specific church family like he wants? If so, praise God. Most of you are members of this church. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here. If you're not yet officially a member of this church or some church, you probably shouldn't eat and drink today. Now, some of you are here in the process of becoming a member of this church, maybe. I don't know. I would encourage you to think about that before you eat and drink. The Lord wants you to be a member of the church. And I mean, he wants you to be fully engaged in being part of that church family. Not just kind of hanging around the edges. Now, if you just have been coming because you just come, then praise God, I'm glad you're here. We're delighted that you're here. We're honored that you're here. I'm beyond blown away that you would be patient enough to sit still and listen to me holler and scream for as long as you do. But in the end, the Lord Jesus wants to be part of his bride. That's a local church. So if you're not yet part of a church, then think about that. Let's get that fixed, okay? And you should be confronting that subject every time I invite people to come to the Lord's table. The Lord wants you to be part of a church. It's his desire. You do what you need to do about that. Number four, is there some other sin I need to turn away from right now before I eat and drink? Is there? I hope you prayed before you came to church to say, "Lord God, cleanse me as I come to worship you." I hope you heard as Ryan prayed that we all are sinners and we need to have our hearts clean. Now I'm asking you one more time, have you let something happen into your life this last week that really needs to be dealt with that you haven't dealt with yet? Take a moment now. Talk to the Lord about getting that out of your life. Repent of your sin. If you see there's a sin that needs to be repented of. Nobody knows your conscience except you and the Lord. A lot of times maybe you don't even know your conscience. Maybe there's something that the Spirit of God just put his finger on right now that you weren't even aware was a problem until just this very second, because the Spirit of God said, well, what about that thing back then on Thursday? And you go, oh. Well, the great thing is the Lord's not going to tell you you should say 17 Hail Marys, you know, and give $120 to the building fund. He's going to tell you, if you have sin that you need to repent of it. And then believe that you are